By this stage, you all should know where Paul's epistle to the Philippians is, and I give up if you don't. Philippians chapter 4, and let's read again from the first verse. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful, which means don't be anxious. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 simply says, rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. It has been said that the epistle to the Philippians is a bit like a musical symphony, and that Paul is a bit like the conductor of the orchestra. Those of you who know a little bit about music will know that sometimes in a piece of music, the composer seems to, during the piece of music, have wandered from his theme. And he introduces variations on the theme. But then very soon, as you listen carefully, you find that he's returning to that theme and he picks up where he left off. That's the way it is in a symphony. And that's the way it is in the epistle to the church at Philippi. The Apostle Paul does this because the great theme of his letter is joy. Someone has called Philippians the epistle of rejoicing. And that is what it is. And it is Paul's purpose to emphasize in writing to the people of God to teach these believers how to rejoice in every situation and in every circumstance. That is his purpose. Now, he speaks of various things which could threaten or hinder this joy in the Lord. He talks about how that they can overcome those things and how that they can continue to rejoice. Let me just refresh your memory as to what Paul says about joy and rejoicing in this epistle. Chapter 1, verse 4. He says, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Paul had joy in his heart when he thought about the Philippians, and when he prayed for them, it rejoiced his soul to do so. You go down to chapter 1, verse 18 then. And he says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And then verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And that theme continues into the second chapter. Chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be of like mind, or that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Go down to verse 16 of chapter 2, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And then verse 28, talking about the sending forth of God's servant, Epaphroditus, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. And then chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3 of the same chapter, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So you see, he's constantly picking up on this theme of joy and rejoicing. And now chapter 4, verse 4, he returns to it again. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say, rejoice. He keeps referring to this. He keeps returning to it. He keeps coming back to it. Rejoicing. And I want us to think tonight about this theme once more of rejoicing. There are three things I want us to consider about joy and rejoicing that believers today need to lay hold of, just as believers in Philippi in his day needed to lay hold of. First of all, I want us to think of the precept. Because really that's what it is. If you look at it, it's just very clear that this is not advice that Paul is giving, but it is a command. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. This is a precept. This is a command that is given. He's saying to the people of God, you need to rejoice, and you need to rejoice always. Of course, this is much the same as what he had said at the beginning of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul was virtually repeating the truth that Christ had outlined to his disciples. You know, the Lord Jesus talked about joy. And he said to his disciples that it was something that they could know, even in spite of the worst of circumstances. And really that's the key to what Paul is writing to the Philippians. That there's a lot of things that could cause them to be despondent and downhearted and discouraged. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And you go back to John 15 verse 11, and Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He said, I've spoken these things to you, that you might experience my joy in your soul, that you might have the joy of the Lord, really. And that that joy might be full. A fullness of joy. You go then to John 16, and you'll find from verse 22 that Jesus returns to this. He says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. You can rejoice, even in the worst of circumstances. And that is further underlined by the Lord in the Beatitudes, because you go way back to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, you'll see that one of the blesseds is, blessed are ye when, not if. And that's very important. The Lord didn't say, blessed are ye if men shall revile you. Some people quote it that way. That's not what the Lord said. He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. You better settle it in your heart as a believer. It's going to happen. There's no if about it. It's when. Blessed are ye. Oh, the happiness of the people of God. That's what it means. When men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Make sure that the evil things people say against you are said falsely, and that they're said for his sake. That's what persecution is, you know. Persecution is not your neighbor coming over and banging on your door because you're playing such loud music that he can't sleep. You know, you think you're being persecuted. That's not persecution. That's just somebody standing up for their rights who wants a bit of peace. And I hope you don't do that, by the way. And maybe you're the one that goes knocking on the neighbor's door. That's not persecution. It's certainly not for the Lord's sake. And he's certainly not saying all manner of evil against you if he is saying all manner of evil falsely. Because he's a right to say what he says if you're disturbing him. The Lord says, when people say things against you falsely, or as it is in the Greek, really lying, for my sake, what does he say? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're in good company. Because all of God's people down through the ages have experienced the exact same thing. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. It is possible, and it is commanded as a precept, that we be joyful in God in even the worst of circumstances. Now I see that illustrated in the lives of the believers, in the lives of the apostles, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You go to, for instance, Acts chapter 5. It's not the only example of it, but Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. It says, "Unto him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, complaining and murmuring and discouraged." No, it doesn't say that. It says they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were thanking the Lord and praising the Lord for the privilege of suffering for his sake. You can rejoice in the worst of times. And Paul gives this as a precept. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just when things are going well. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice I didn't say fruits. I said fruit of the Spirit. Because while the Bible does speak about the fruits of righteousness, it doesn't speak about the fruits of the Spirit. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And that's important. You say, well, why is that important? Well, if you think about it, if there's fruit on a tree, that's the fruit that grows there. And if there's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, and they're the fruit of the Spirit, that tells me there's not one tree that has joy, and another tree that has peace, and another tree that has long-suffering. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They all grow in the same tree. You see, whenever we are being led of the Spirit and we are walking in the Spirit, then we bring forth the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And that fruit goes together, nine of them. Nine of them that are mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now think about this and watch the order. The first one is love. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. I beseech you, Odias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now what's Paul calling for? He's calling for love, the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. There's joy. And then he talks about peace. Go down to verse 7 of Philippians 4. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And when you go back up to verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. There's long suffering. So Paul is really talking about the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in the Philippian church, in the lives of the Lord's people. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy. The New Testament says a lot about joy. For instance, Romans 14 verse 17. Romans 14 verse 17. Remember this text. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the joy of the Lord. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Joy in the Holy Ghost. And then 1 Peter 1 verse 8. That's another wonderful text that speaks about the joy of the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 8. Talking about the Lord Jesus. Whom, having not seen, ye love. I've never seen the Lord. I don't need to see the Lord with the eye of sense yet. I see Him with the eye of faith. whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what Paul is referring to when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. But I want to emphasize again that to rejoice in the Lord is actually commanded. It's a precept. It's not an option. He's not giving advice, saying, well, it would be a good thing if we could all rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. He's commanding that we rejoice. You see, joy in God is to be sought after, and it is to be cultivated, and it is to be reached after by the Christian. Now, that does not mean that we're to try to produce it or manufacture it by artificial means. For example, you know, there's all these quacks out there in the world giving people advice, and there's some of them in the churches. And they will tell you, well, now, you need to tell yourself that you're really happy. Well, I want to tell you what that is. That's garbage. That's what that is. You know, Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking, that you can overcome all your despondency and your discouragement by just focusing on positive thoughts. Now, that has nothing to do with what Paul is referring to here, and it certainly doesn't work. It's not what God wants us to do. A lot of cults are into this, by the way. There is a certain cult which is falsely called Christian Science. It's neither Christian nor is it science. But you know what Christian scientists think? There's no such thing really as physical death. It's all in the mind. Sickness is not reality. It's all in the mind. And the famous Christian Scientist woman, was it Mary Baker Eddy, I think it was? Her husband had died. I'm not sure if he was killed, but he certainly died. And when someone pointed out to her, well, now he's dead, she says he was mentally murdered. Well, I think when you're wanting to talk about something mental, you'd go no further than Mary Baker Eddy. She was the one with the mental trouble. Mentally murdered. What nonsense. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You don't reach that by telling yourself that everything's all right. By, you know, trying to raise your own self-esteem. That's another load of bunk that we hear presented by psychiatrists and their Christian equivalent in many of the pulpits. You know, you need your self-esteem to be raised. Well, that's the total opposite of the gospel. The gospel doesn't say you need your self-esteem raised. The gospel says you need your self-esteem removed so that you're down there in the dust crying out for God's mercy. Raise your self-esteem and think better about yourself. And if you're fat and you look in the mirror, just think skinny thoughts, you know, and everything will be fine. Or the opposite. If you need to put on weight and you can't, well, you know, look upon yourself as being terrible. This is nonsense, men and women. It's nonsense. And then there's the idea that we can work upon our own emotions. And there's people who do that in the world. They do it by all kinds of means. They do it through alcohol. They do it through drugs. They do it through all kinds of experiences that they subject themselves to. There are all kinds of ways to create a false sense of happiness. There are, again, if I might refer to them, some cults that are noted for this. I really think that that's what transcendental meditation is all about. That you empty your mind of everything so that it might be filled with other things. So the Bible never says to empty your mind. In fact, the Bible speaks of having a sound mind. And the gospel never bypasses your mind, but the gospel involves your mind. So this idea that you're to empty your mind, it's wrong and it's dangerous. But there are all kinds of ways that people try to create a false sense of happiness. And there are churches that do this. You know, some churches are characterized by the artificial manipulation of the emotions. and they play upon people's emotions, usually by loud, repetitive music. And, you know, whip people into a frenzy with the happy, clappy choruses. And try to get people to feel good about themselves by singing positive messages and having music that's going to make you feel good. And I think that that's really the religious equivalent of the old wartime song in Great Britain, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. Now, the only trouble with that is it doesn't work. A lot of people listen to that and they think, well, I'd love to pack up my troubles in my old kit bag and smile, 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 but I'm sorry, I can't do it. Convincing yourself that you're happy, that's not what Paul's talking about. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You can bombard your emotions with all kinds of positive sentiments, but it will not change anything, and it will certainly not give to your heart the joy of the Lord. It will not do it. And then again, the apostle is not talking about cultivating what the English call a stiff upper lip. You know the idea about that. Putting on a brave face. Putting on a show for people. And put on a happy mask. And that's all it is. It's all on the outside. Now, people like that, I'm sure you've met them, that, you know, they want to convince you all the time that they're rejoicing. They want you to believe that, that every moment of every day they're on top of everything. And it's false. And Paul's not referring to that. He's not talking about projecting a positive image in the world or even among Christians in the church, which is in reality a living lie. That's not what he's talking about. No, it's not just try to make everybody think that you're rejoicing in the Lord. It is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The Lord doesn't want us to try to make everybody think that we're rejoicing in Him, but in reality we're down in the dumps. True joy is not produced, nor is it maintained by artificial means. Well then, how can we be truly joyful as Christians? I mean, you're telling us what it's not. Tell us what it is. How can you be truly joyful as a Christian? Well, we must realize that joy comes, and it is produced only by a concentration upon truth. Especially the reality of our position in Christ. See, that's where joy is to be found. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't just say rejoice. See, all of these other things that I've mentioned that are means of looking and feeling happy even. You don't have to put the Lord in there. You can have those without the Lord. And there's people out there tonight who are using all kinds of hallucinogenic drugs to induce a happy feeling, but it's not in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. The reality of our position in Christ. That's how joy is produced, and that is how joy is maintained. As you and I concentrate upon our relationship to God in Jesus Christ, His Son, that is where joy is to be found. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 to the end of the chapter. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What's Paul concentrating their minds upon? It's the work of Christ. It's the Savior's substitutionary death on behalf of His people. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Risen for me. Risen for me. Up from the grave, He is risen for me. Now from death's sting evermore I am free. All because Jesus is risen for me. But what does it say? Who is even at the right hand of God, living for me. Living for me. There on the throne, He is living for me. Now evermore from death's sting I am free, all because Jesus is living for me. Who also maketh intercession for us. He's praying for us. And then he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's where we need to concentrate our thoughts and our minds. What wonderful truths these are. Shall tribulation or distress? All the things that happen to you that are negative. All the bad stuff. Persecution. Famine. Nakedness. Peril. Sword. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nothing in this life, nothing that lies beyond the grave, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you get all of those things into your mind and heart as a child of God. That will produce joy in your soul. Jesus died for me. I can't be condemned. Christ was condemned for me. I'm justified. He's living on the throne. He's at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for us. He's praying for me there on the throne. He's coming again for me. I will never be in hell. There's nothing that's going to be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That will produce joy in your heart. How do you rejoice in the Lord always? By meditating on the great truths of the gospel. This is the way to a life of rejoicing. And we're going to return to say more about this later, as if we haven't said enough already. But I just want to establish this point in the first place. To rejoice in the Lord is a command. It is a precept. But there's not only the precept, there is the purpose. Because you might ask the question, well, why should you rejoice in the Lord? Why do we have to rejoice in the Lord? Why should I, as a believer, be filled with the joy of the Lord? Especially if I am experiencing a lot of troubles and afflictions and hardships in my life. Why is it so necessary for me then to be joyful? Can I not just have a pity party and invite everybody to it? Because that's what I sometimes feel like doing. No. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, why are we to do it? Well, one of the things that we could say is the purpose of the believer rejoicing is for the sake of our Savior. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say, what credit to God is a miserable Christian? That's a good question. What credit to God is a miserable Christian? You know, actually, a miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. And that doesn't mean that you have to go around like a Cheshire cat with the grin from ear to ear and showing your pearly whites or even the false ones all the time. No, that's not necessary. But there is such a thing as joy in God that nothing that happens in this life can destroy or take away from you. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. Let's go there for a moment. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. This is what you are, believers. But ye are a chosen generation. You're God's elect. A royal priesthood. Now that's an interesting description. A royal priesthood. That means that we're kings as well as priests. An holy nation. A peculiar people. Does that mean that people look at us as if we have two heads? No, it doesn't. Because if you have a margin in your authorized version, you'll see that there's a good translation of that there. It is a purchased people. That's what a peculiar people is. It's a purchased people. What for? Why are we all of these things? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, God has told us in His Word that He makes His church an example even to the angels. Because by the church is manifested the manifold wisdom of God. You know, the angels are very interested in God's salvation. Somebody sang a song that I love to hear. I don't hear it very often. And it is, I can sing a song that the angels never sang. And it's a song of a soul that's redeemed. The angels don't know anything about that. The angels were created perfect. They've remained perfect. They do God's bidding all of the time. They don't know what it is to be a rotten, filthy sinner, lifted from sin and made a king and a priest. They don't understand what that is. They don't really have any conception of that, but they're interested in it. And the Bible tells us here in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, if you want to look at it, unto whom it was revealed, talking about the Old Testament saints, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And you know what that literally means if you were to take that phrase in the Greek language? It means the angels crane their necks to see this. They crane their necks to look into this. This matter of God's salvation, how God saves sinners. The angels are interested in that. Now, if you think about this, the angels watching you as a believer and you're all down in the mouth and you're not rejoicing in the Lord, what kind of an example is that of the manifold wisdom of God? We are to rejoice even in spite of tribulation for the sake of our Savior. It's important that the believer in everything glorify and magnify Him, whatever their lot in this life. But then we can say that we joy also for another purpose, and that's for the sake of other sinners. This is a world of great sadness. This is a world of misery. There's a lot of terrible things that go on in this world. And people do all kinds of things to try to escape from it and try to pretend that it's not so. But it's vital for you and I as the people of God that we show to others that are not saved that come what may, we will rejoice in our God. Isn't that what Job did? At least in the initial stages before his so-called friends got to him. You know, people think that they've really suffered, and then you start reading about Job and it kind of puts things in perspective a wee bit. And we think, well now, you know, no matter about the bad things that have happened to me, Job really had it rough. He lost his wealth all in one day, all of it. He lost his 10 children. 10 children in one day. Mrs. Paisley was reminding me that before she was born, her mother lost 3 children in a 1 week period. 5 years old and younger, with, I think it was diphtheria. Now that's tough. That's hard. I don't care who you are, that's got to be hard. But look at Job. His 10 grown children, all cut off like that, in one day. And to make matters worse, his health broke down. There were boils on his body from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. You know what the Bible tells us? That when Job was in this time of great grief, he worshipped. Now that really tells me something about Job. He worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charge God foolishly. I don't know about you, but that really challenges me, because I can just imagine myself shaking my fist in Almighty God's face, and if not actually doing it, thinking about doing it. But oh, the grace of God that triumphed in this man's heart. Not a word against the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what you call rejoicing in the Lord, always. This was not, you know, mere bravado. Some people can put on a front because they just, you know, they're gonna march through everything. There are people like that, and that's their personality. And nothing's going to stop them. It doesn't matter what it is. They're just going to walk through a wall if they have to. But it's not bravado on Job's part, nor is it a denial of reality. Because Job wasn't trying to convince himself that this was true. He really believed it. He really believed it. And it's vital, men and women, that we have at all times the joy of God because of others. Psalm 51 verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." I was thinking about this in my study yesterday. We have friends who are missionaries in Japan. Well, actually, the husband knows June a lot better than me. I met them. They were in our home. But he went to school at the same time as June, or to university. Anyway, the Musks are missionaries in Japan. It's a very hard mission field. It's a tough place. And when Frank was in our home, he saw my library, and I thought, well, this guy's an independent Baptist. I wonder what he's going to think of my library. And he liked my library. And I thought, well, this is a good man, because he likes those good Calvinistic books and those Reformed writers. And he's, well, that's a good book, he said, and so's that and that. And I thought, I like this man. And then I got to thinking, well, anybody that'll spend nearly 30 years in Japan as a missionary, he's got something going for him. He must believe in the sovereignty of God, because that's a tough thing. But anyway, Frank had a daughter, several of a family. But his daughter Peggy, who had a husband and children in her early 30s, she took, I think it was lymphoma or something like that. She had cancer. And she was dying. And Frank was telling us that there's a Japanese man in his congregation that they've been praying much for, that the Lord would save him. They'd had all kinds of gospel preachers from America come, they'd all kinds of folk to come, and this man would never break, he'd never get saved. But he said this one particular day, he came to the pastor and he told him that he had gotten saved. And Frank was ecstatic. He was over the moon, he couldn't believe it. Here's a man that we've been praying for ages, and the Lord has opened his heart and he's come to know Christ. And he asked him, well, how did it take place? And he told him, he said, "Pastor, I've heard all kinds of men preaching here. I've heard you preaching all kinds of messages. But that Sunday when you were in the pulpit and you were praying that the will of the Lord would be done, even though your daughter was dying at the time, and you said, 'Lord, whatever happens, let it be to your glory.' And he said, that meant to you that your daughter was going to die. And yet you said to your God in public prayer, 'Lord, even if you have to take her, if that's for your glory, then that's what we want you to do.' And he said, 'Sir, that's reality. And God used that to open my heart.' He said, 'Because anybody that really believes that,' he said, 'God has really done something for that man.'" And that's what Paul's talking about here. For the sake of other sinners, we don't need to put on a front that we're happy. We need to be happy in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances. And then for the sake of our own selves, this is true. For the sake of ourselves, Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy in God is going to be the thing that keeps us going in His service. Joy. It will keep us from giving up. Even when we're under the devil's attack, the joy of the Lord. Isn't that true of Paul right here in Philippians 1 verse 18? There were those who were preaching to get Paul into trouble. That's why they were doing what they were doing, he says in Philippians 1:16. The one party, they preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They wanted to make Paul's lot worse. But he says in verse 18, Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I'm rejoicing, even though I'm under attack. Again, Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he talks about the opposition, and he talks about those who were false gospelers, dogs, evil workers, concision. But he says, we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. If our joy is in the Lord rather than any other thing, it will make us content no matter the circumstances. It won't matter about the circumstances. We will be able to say with Paul again here in chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know, the joy of God will never fail us. Whatever the situation or the circumstance, it's something that cannot fail. So for the sake of our own selves, we need to rejoice in the Lord. The purpose and the precept and now the prescription. And we're kind of returning a little bit to something we said near the start. How are we to rejoice in the Lord? And especially, how can we do this always? Well, negatively, we can do it by not looking to or depending upon any other source of joy. And you know, this is a problem that people have in this world, and a lot of Christians, I think, have a problem with it too. There are people who find their joy in things that can be taken from them. They find their joy not just in things that can be taken from them, but things that they themselves can be taken away from. I had an elder in my first church, old Woolley Ferguson, as we would say in Northern Ireland. Woolley's done now. He's away in his late 80s. He's had strokes. But a godly man. And he used to always say to me, he said, brother, people always say that things are going to be taken away from you. He says, that's not true. He says, it's not that people are going to leave, or rather, it's not that people are going to leave things behind. You know, people say you're going to leave it all behind. Well, he says, no, you're not. You're not going to leave it all behind. You're going to be taken away from it. And that's true. You're going to be taken from it. And we as believers are in this world. We're not to be of this world. And we better not be depending on anything but Christ. Not even our loved ones. Because our loved ones can be taken away from us. And it really grieves our hearts to think that that can be so. And we don't even want to think about that in some cases, but it's true. And if our joy depends upon them, upon their company, upon their fellowship, then when they're gone, then our joy is gone. So negatively, we obey this precept. We rejoice in the Lord always by not looking to and not depending upon any other source of human joy. And positively, we are to find our joy only in Christ. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 1 and also in verse 3. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. What is the way to joy? It is to rejoice and find your joy only in the Lord. Again, let me return to that scripture we quoted earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's very important that we see this. 1 Peter 1 from verse 6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And mark this down. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. That is in salvation. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And the Lord knows if we need it. If need be. And the Lord knows whether there's a need be for those tribulations and trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here are people who are enabled by grace to rejoice even in trial. What is the way to joy? It's looking to Him. It's believing in Him. It's meditating upon Him. It is focusing upon Him. It's those words of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keeping our eyes upon Him. Looking unto the Lord Jesus and not at ourselves. Looking at His work and not at our own works. Rejoice in the Lord always. Keep letting your heart dwell upon Him. Think about what He has done. Think of His coming. Think of His living in this world. Think of His dying for us. Think of His rising again. Think of His ascending into heaven. Think of His work there in glory. Think about not only what He has done, think about what He is doing. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25. The Lord Jesus, Christian, is interested in you so much that He prays for you. Now, people often will say to me, and it's always a great blessing when they do, I'm praying for you. And sometimes I meet people as I go around preaching. It happens sometimes when I'm in Northern Ireland. Some little old woman will say, Brother, I pray for you every single day. And that really blesses me and encourages my heart that there's somebody who has a prayer list and they pray for me every day. But think who's praying for us in glory. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's interested in you as a Christian. He loves you and He prays for you. Robert Murray McShane used to say, if I could listen and hear the Lord Jesus praying for me in the next room, if I could hear His voice, what an encouragement that would be. But he said, He is praying for me in heaven. And the distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. And we need to listen with our ear of faith and hear Jesus praying for us. I tell you, that'll rejoice your heart. You'll be able to joy in God when you know that that is true. And think about what He will do. He's coming again to receive us unto Himself forever. Do you ever think about this? What a mercy it would be if God were to allow rotten sinners to come to heaven to be in His glory for 1 year. That would be a great mercy, wouldn't it? That would be a great mercy. What do we deserve? We don't deserve that. We don't deserve a month. We don't deserve 2 minutes in heaven. But if the Lord were to say, now all you rotten sinners, before you go to hell, you're going to go to heaven for 1 year. That would be a great mercy. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when Jesus comes and those on the left hand are told to depart into fire because they're cursed of Him, He's going to say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The righteous shall go into life eternal. Life without end. Life without end. Heaven without end. That's what lies ahead of us. You know, when you think about that and concentrate upon that and meditate upon that, that you have all this plus heaven as well at the end of it, why would you not rejoice in the Lord? Why would you not have joy in your heart in knowing that you're going to be where Christ is? You're going to be in that place where all the loved ones have gone who have gone before, who were trusting in Him. And all of these believers, including the Apostle Paul, and all of the patriarchs, and the prophets, and the apostles, and the woman of Samaria, and all these people whom the Lord saved, and we're going to be with them for all eternity, but we're especially going to be with Him. What a joy in knowing that that is true. The way to joy is to live constantly in the light of the truths of the gospel, even when things are tough and hard. It was Matthew Henry who said, there is enough in God to furnish matter of joy in the worst circumstances on earth. There's enough in God. Even when we've sinned, we can rejoice in the Lord. You know why? Because there is a Holy Ghost, there's a Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sins.
who restores us, who leads us back to Christ, back to the blood. And there when we confess our sins, according to 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's the joy of cleansing and forgiveness and restoration. And therefore, we rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul says, rejoice. May every one of us know this truly. This life of joy and rejoicing. It is possible, it's blessedly possible, to live a life of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Those are the important words, always. And again, I say rejoice.